So we're already several weeks here into 2022. And I'm sure that all of you hope and pray that this year is a little bit better than last year, right? I don't know about all of you, but I personally, and I'm sure all of you, are looking forward to the spring holy days, and they'll just be here in about 2 months, 2 months' time. And you know, it always gets me that at the end of the feast, at the end of the last great day, or the eighth day, whatever you like to call it, you sort of look out in your mind and you say, boy, we have all this time before the spring holidays get here, right? It's the longest duration, the longest period of time between God's festivals. But here we are. We're drawing nearer and nearer to it. Like the past couple months have just sort of swept right on by. Now, one of the many lessons we need to look at and go over during this time that we have remaining before the Passover arrives is looking inwardly. And that takes courage, doesn't it? Because in order to focus on our shortcomings, on our sins, we need to look at ourselves. That's not always something that we like to do. At least not for myself. But Christians certainly need to assess where they are in their Christian walk with God the Father and Jesus Christ. But I think all too often we tend to overlook our misgivings and concentrate on others, right? It's easy for me to look outwardly and see everyone else's shortcomings except for my own. But that's not what God wants us to do. It's easy to judge others. I can look at someone, I can evaluate their situation, their circumstances, the people that they may associate with, how they dress, etc., etc., etc. That's easy. But the harder thing is to turn our gaze on ourselves. See where we have faltered, where we have stumbled, where we have sinned. And once we come to that place of self-examination, one of the first steps that need to take place is our surrender to God. That is what I'd like to examine today, brethren, in my message, is how do we surrender ourselves to God? What does it take? How do we go about it? And once we have fully done so, what is the next step in the process? First, let's look at what that word surrender means. For that, I just went to dictionary.com to find out. Now, there is basically one definition for the word surrender. It is to give oneself up as into the power of another, or in other words, to submit or yield. So that word surrender means to yield to the control and power of another. Who or what that another is up to you. So how do we go about this? One way to look is to look back into history. Because there are many people throughout history that knew the importance of being able to surrender. Let's look at Abraham Lincoln for a second. Because he was one of those people that did so. And he said the following when it comes to surrendering to, in this instance, a higher power. He said, and I quote, "I have been driven many times upon my knees by the overwhelming conviction that I had nowhere else to go. My own wisdom and that of all that about me seemed insufficient for that day." End quote. How many times have you felt like that on any given day where you simply cannot go it alone? You need help. but not necessarily from other individuals, not from our spouse, not from a coworker, what have you. Where do you turn to? Who do you talk to for guidance? Well, we can humbly come before the throne of our Almighty Creator, just like Abraham Lincoln did many times during his life. Let's look at another person from American history who knew the importance and this concept of surrender. This time we're going to look at it from a different context. In 1862, at the Battle of Fort Donelson, the Union forces had overcome the Confederate forces. And Ulysses S. Grant was the Brigadier General at that time. Now the Confederate General sent a message to him, to Grant, and asked for terms of their surrender, because he knew that they had been defeated. And he didn't want more lives lost, right? So naturally, the only option would be to surrender to the opposition. And it's interesting what Grant replied. Grant said, and I quote again, "There would be no terms except an unconditional and immediate surrender," end quote. Grant wasn't going to negotiate with the Confederate forces here. He wasn't going to accommodate any type of demands or ideas that they wanted to put forward. No, he was only interested in their complete, unconditional surrender. There was no other option for him. And I thought that was interesting because that's the exact same thing that's required of every one of God's chosen people. Our complete, unconditional, and immediate surrender to God. That is what we need to do. We can't just go about it part way or say, maybe I'll get to that tomorrow, right? I always like putting things off until tomorrow, because then there's a tomorrow after tomorrow. But we can't do that. It must be full on, and it has to be done now. So how does a Christian, surrender to God? Is it as simple as waving a white flag in the air? Or does it happen by simply praying a short prayer to God and asking him for help? Well, it's not that simple. Consider the example of God's greatest servants in the Bible, or one of them, the Apostle Paul. Before he became a great man of faith, what was he? He was a zealous Pharisee, wasn't he? Who dragged Christians from their homes, imprisoned them, and, yes, took part in killing some of them. He thought he was doing God's work when he was actually working in direct opposition to God. Put differently, Paul was not walking in a surrendered way of life that God desired him to walk in. Now, one day, as he journeyed from Jerusalem to Damascus with an arrest warrant, he had an arrest warrant in his hand. He was struck down by Christ himself, as we know. So let's look at this account. It's over, if you open up your Bibles, to the book of Acts, chapter 9. We'll look at this account. Now, one of the items to note here before I start reading is that the person we are reading about here is actually named Saul. But as we already know from Scripture, Saul and Paul are the same exact man. How can that be? I'm Kirk. I'm not John, Jim, Ted. You know, I don't go by any other name. But Paul did. Well, the answer is that Saul's name was also Paul. Back in those days, having two names was commonplace. So that custom of dual names, it was common in those days. And then later on, we won't get into it, but later in Acts 13, verse 9, it describes the apostle as Saul, who was also called Paul. And then from that verse on, Saul is always referred to in Scripture as Paul. So let's begin reading here in Acts chapter 9, starting in verse 1. It says, "Then Saul, still breathing threats and murdering against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest, and he asked for letters from the high priest, from him, to the synagogues of Damascus, so that if he found anyone who were of the way, whether men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem." So he went to the high priest, asking for these letters, thought he was doing the work of God, to bring those of what it says, the way, back to Jerusalem for conviction. In verse 3, it says, "As he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly a light shone around him from heaven. Then he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, 'Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?' And he said, 'Who are you, Lord?' Then the Lord said, 'I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. It is hard for you to kick against the goads.' So he," Paul, "trembled and trembling and astonished, said, 'Lord, what do you want me to do?' Then the Lord said to him, 'Arise and go into the city, and you will be told what to do.'" Here we get some instruction. Now, Paul wasn't journeying alone here. He had a couple guides with him. And it says in verse 7, "And the men who journeyed with him stood speechless, because they heard a voice," hearing a voice, "but they didn't see anyone attached to that voice. They saw no one." And then it says, "So then Saul arose from the ground, and when his eyes were opened, he saw nothing." He saw no one. "But then led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. And he was 3 days and three days without sight, and neither ate nor drank." So not only did Jesus come to intervene in the life of Paul, but he started out by blinding the man and giving guidance on where to go. But did you notice the surrendering attitude of this previously misguided, but now sort of humbled man? He says, "Lord, what do you want me to do? What do you want me to do? What do you want me to do?" That is a question that encapsulates what it means to surrender to God. It is the beginning point of every truly converted Christian's journey toward becoming surrendered to God. Asking Him to guide you, to help you, to open your eyes, to see where you need to change in your life. Not in your brother's life, not in your sister's life, not in your mom or dad's life, your life. When we, like Paul, come to the point in our lives when we are struck down by circumstances and know we need God's mercy and guidance, we begin that journey to surrendering. But how do I surrender our lives to God? Is it just as easy as professing belief in Jesus, like so many others think? Is it just an emotional experience, or is there more to it? There's a passage over in Romans chapter 12, if you would like to start turning there to Romans chapter 12, that speaks about this very thing. Right at the beginning of that chapter, the Apostle Paul talks about our need to have unconditional surrender to God. So, what we've seen so far is, first, Paul needed to become aware of his circumstances. and that he was not going in the right direction. He was actually walking contrary to God. And that is exactly what we need to do as well in our lives. Do we do the same thing at times, like Paul does? Yes, we do. There are many times that we walk contrary to what or how God would like us to walk, because we're human. We can be misguided at times. We can judge things incorrectly. And those things lead for us to sin, in which we need to ask for repentance. Just like Paul in his life. Then, as we just read, once Paul came to that realization, he humbled and asked for help. Again, that is the second step that we also need to accept and do in our lives. As we reread now in Romans chapter 12, we can see that Paul was helped and did, in fact, turn his life around. He learned how to surrender to God. And that's what we're learning about right now. So in Romans chapter 12, I'll read verses 1 and 2. He says, I beseech. Now that word beseech means to urge. So in other words, he says, I urge you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. It's interesting how he phrases that. It's your reasonable service to do that. Going on in verse 2, he says, and do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. It tells us there in Romans chapter 12 that we are to be a living sacrifice. We're to sacrifice our own selves to God. We're to be living godly ways. We're to be putting on the mind of Christ. We're to put ourselves aside. If you can think of it that way, put yourself aside over here, right? To become a true Christian, living, thinking, existing the way that our Heavenly Father expects you to live. That is what total surrendering to God looks like. That is what it takes. And Paul here is urging us on to do that. He says, I beseech every single one of you to do this. Because that is what he did. And he knew that that's what it takes. And the interesting thing about this, if we do that, when you think of an unconditional surrender, right? There can be no guarantees, no terms, no conditions. And yet, with God, it's a little bit different. If you were to look at what it says over in the book of Ephesians, Ephesians chapter 1, verses 13 through 14. Because with the surrender that we have to God, there actually is a guarantee. In Ephesians chapter 1, starting in verse 13, it says, in him, referring to Jesus Christ here, in him, he says, you also trusted, breaking into a thought, after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of his glory. So after our unconditional surrender to God, God gives us a guarantee. He gives us his Holy Spirit so that we can meet the terms of his conditions for each and every one of us. and how we're supposed to be living our lives. That's what it takes, brethren, to surrender yourself to God. First, you need to really focus your attention not on others around you, right, but on yourself. And once you truly see your shortcomings, your sins, you need to ask for help. You need to seek it. You need to yield the control and power of your life to another. That can only be through God and Jesus Christ, and by totally surrendering yourself to them. Remember how Ulysses S. Grant stated it. He said, "There would be no terms except an unconditional and immediate surrender. We cannot go halfway and expect someone else to provide the rest for us. We cannot negotiate the terms either. We cannot say, oh, I would like to do this much, God, but maybe I'll just leave these things out for now. I don't want to deal with those." You can't do that. It's either all in or nothing. Now that we've looked at what it takes to surrender, what do you think is the next step in the process then? You surrender, totally surrender yourself to God, right? What's the next step? What do you have to do? Well, you need to change parts of your life that are drawing you away from God, right? You need to stop, submit, and then turn yourself around and go back in the opposite direction. Because you don't want to keep going in the direction that you're going. What we all need to do, brethren, is repent. Repentance is a change of heart and a change of direction. It involves a determination to stop sinning and to not sin in the future. So it's sort of that dual-edged sword. There are things that are happening in your life now that you need to evaluate, look at, and stop doing. But then, that doesn't mean you can continue to do them in the future. You need to stop those actions from happening. Mainstream Christianity today seldom talks about repentance. Oftentimes, the idea of repentance is little more than an emotional experience, accompanied with words like, you know, I'm inviting Christ into my life, or I'm giving my heart to the Lord. Is that all it takes? No. Repentance is much more than merely acknowledging Jesus as Lord and feeling sorry for your past sins. You have to deal with them. We know this because the word repentance, or some variation of it, it appears at least 70 times in the pages of our Bible. It's interesting to learn the Greek and Hebrew meanings of words at times because, in my opinion, it gives us a better spiritual translation, if you will, of that word, that Greek or Hebrew word. So the word translated repentance in the New Testament comes from the Greek word metanoeo, metanoeo. And it just means to change one's way of life as a result of a complete change of our thought and attitude in regard to sin and righteousness. How we go about living our lives. How we deal in times of trial or stress. Vine's Expository Dictionary of Biblical Words points out that the Greek literally means to perceive afterwards. Now, considering these definitions, what is repentance? Well, it is looking at something that you did in the past, recognizing that indeed it was sinful, that it broke God's good and beneficial laws, and concluding that you need to change. You need to turn your life around Submit to God and let him work in you, work out in you, excuse me, his will. Does that come naturally to anyone in the room? It doesn't to me. I can guarantee you that. And since it is not natural for us to desire to make changes necessary to obey God, he must lead us to understand the need for repentance, which is the starting point of a commitment to a new way of living and to the transformation of our human heart and mind from carnally thinking to spiritually thinking. The Bible shows that initial repentance is a significant personal, life-changing decision, and that leads to baptism and receiving the gift of the Holy Spirit. Repentance is characterized by an understanding of the seriousness of sin, and that then that deep desire to be forgiven and to determine, and then the determined commitment to change our behavior and thoughts in order to stop sinning in the future. But repentance is not just a one-and-done type situation, is it? You do it at baptism and, hey, I'm good. No, it's all the time. It's an ongoing frame of mind. Recognizing and overcoming sin is a lifetime effort. When we fall short of our full obedience, we need to be forgiven. Plain and simple. And especially during the time leading up to the spring holidays, we need to remember this. Repentance is a necessary part of the process when you realize that you need to change. And it was first and foremost in the minds of many faithful believers mentioned in the Bible. When John the Baptist preached in the Judean wilderness, what was the first recorded word that came out of his mouth? He says, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand," taken from Matthew 3:2. Later in verse 8, when the Pharisees and Sadducees approached John, what did he tell them? "Bear fruits worthy of repentance." What was Jesus' message when he began preaching? "Repent and believe the gospel," taken from Mark 1:15. And one more. What did Paul proclaim to the Athenians of his day? He said, "God commands all men everywhere to repent." Now, repentance may not be a popular message, but it is necessary. And the first step to truly understanding that we need to, as Christians, surrender our lives to God. It's important for us to remember that, and important for us to do. The Apostle Paul emphasized that, quote-unquote, godly sorrow produces genuine repentance, which results in a permanent change that ultimately leads a person towards salvation. Now, that's in contrast to, quote-unquote, the sorrow of this world, which does not result in a permanent change and can lead to our death. Permanent death. Let's look at what he wrote over in 2 Corinthians chapter 7. In 2 Corinthians chapter 7. Now, in his letter here to the Corinthian church, Paul has chided them for things that they have done wrong in the past, and not that they've just done wrong and that was it. They also just did wrong and really didn't care. They didn't repent of their sins. And he's calling them out, so to speak, on the things that they need to repent of here. And as he concludes this part of his letter, he writes the following. So 2 Corinthians chapter 7, I'm going to start in verse 8. He says, "For even if I made you sorry with my letter," he says, "I do not regret it, though I did regret it. For I perceive that the same epistle made you sorry, though only for a while. So he isn't that sorry that he's chiding them, that he's telling them to repent of these things, even though that he is sorry internally for having to have to do that to begin with. Going on to verse 9, it says, "Now I rejoice that when you were made sorry, but that your sorrow led to repentance. For you were made sorry in a godly manner, that you might suffer loss for us in nothing." Verse 10, "For godly sorrow produces repentance, and that," he says, "leads to salvation, not to be regretted. But the sorrow of the world produces death." And verse 11, "For observe this very thing," he says, "that you sorrowed in a godly manner. What diligence it produced in you. What clearing of yourselves. What indignation. What fear. What vehement desire. What zeal. What vindication," he says. "In all things you proved yourselves to be clear in this matter." So doing that, right? True repentance, as Paul just indicated, leads God's people to salvation. It leads to a clearing of our mind. It leads us to the desire, then, to live our lives according to the way that God wants us to, with a vehement desire, with zeal, with vindication, he says. And that godly sorrow, which we can also refer to as a total surrender to God, that produces repentance. And it paves the way, as we just read, to a clearing of our lives of past sins. And then once that's done, it sets the course forward, then, towards godliness. That is exactly what we need to be doing prior to the Passover, in this examination process that we continue to sometimes struggle with. But it is something that is definitely needed leading up to the Passover and the Spring Holidays. We need to be searching our heart. And once we do that, we need to get rid of all the clutter that we have. We need to put things in proper order in our lives. And that's the way that God intends us to do things. Jesus' gospel message includes a call to repentance that I alluded to earlier, which leads to a change in direction, turning from the natural pursuit of sinful human values to obedience, right? And seeking the kingdom of God. Let's look at what he said over in Mark chapter 1. In Mark chapter 1, verses 14 and 15. He says, "Now after John was put in prison, Jesus came to Galilee, preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God." So right at the beginning of his Galilean ministry, Jesus says, in verse 15, he says, "The time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand." And he says, "Repent and believe in the gospel." Jesus used current events of his time to emphasize that a person's life is futile and random until he or she comes to repentance and begins that pursuit of the kingdom of God, begins to change their lives according to the way that God would want us to live them. Not the way sometimes that we want to live them, but the way that God wants us to live them. After his death and resurrection, Jesus instructed his disciples to teach about his sacrifice and also that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name to all nations, beginning first in Jerusalem. That's what he wanted them to do. Jesus Christ was willing to be beaten and die a horrible death to pay the penalty for my sins, for your sins. That awesome sacrifice reinforces the seriousness that sin should, that the sins should be preached, that the remission of sins, excuse me, should be preached in his name throughout all the nations. It reinforces the seriousness of sin and the thankfulness that we need to have as Christians that God and Jesus Christ were willing to do this for us, for you, because they didn't have to. There's another element of repentance that is brought out in the New Testament account that helps us paint a fuller picture of the meaning of the word. Now, weeks before the crucifixion of Jesus Christ, which, remember, is a brutal death preceded by mocking, beating, and scourging, Peter spoke to the multitudes in Jerusalem, many of whom had witnessed the various miracles that Jesus performed. Remember, prior to his crucifixion, people knew of the ultimate healing that Jesus Christ would allow them to have, having the blind see, having the lame walk, having the disease-stricken healed, just like that. Notice Peter's comment to the crowds of people over in Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2, as we start to wrap up this message today. Acts 2, verse 29 is where I'll start. He says, "Men and brethren, let me speak freely to you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Therefore, being a prophet and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him, that the fruit of his body, according to the flesh, he would be raised up, the Christ, to sit on his throne. He," verse 31, "foreseeing this, spoke concerning the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in Hades, nor his flesh see corruption." He goes on to say, this Jesus God has raised up, of which we are all witnesses, right? "Therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out this which you now see and hear." Verse 34, "For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he says himself, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool.' Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly," Peter said, "that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ." Now, when they heard this, it says, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, he says, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" Where have we heard that before in this message? Verse 38, "Then Peter said to them, 'Repent, and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For,'" he goes on to say, "'the promise is to you and to your children and to all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call.'" Peter confronts them with the harsh reality that they were responsible for the death of Jesus Christ, God in the flesh. They had seen, like I said, the sick healed. They had seen the demons cast out of individuals. They had seen the dead raised to life again. Hundreds, if not thousands, of people witnessed these miracles. And yet, People had shouted, "Crucify him," just weeks earlier. But when Jesus, when Peter said, "You," Y-O-U, in verse 38, he was not only referring to those people around him at the time. He was also speaking about you and I. He was speaking about us. That "you" applies to each and every individual here. Because of our sin, we all are responsible for the death of Jesus Christ. And the reaction of the crowd illustrates the first stage of repentance in verse 37, where it said, "Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart." True repentance involves being cut to the heart. We should have a deep remorse for our sins and the part that they played in necessitating the death of our Savior. That remorse, brethren, then must lead to an unshakable resolve to change one's mind and stop sinning. These two components are at the heart and core of this message today. When our sins grieve us and we want more than anything, to fully obey God with that vehement desire, with that zeal that Paul talked about, then we're on the path to total surrender to God and repentance from dead works. Remember those two aspects. Remember them. Surrendering our lives to God and repentance from dead works. Remember those two aspects as we draw closer to Passover in the spring holy days. When we have that godly sorrow we just read about, we come before God and we throw ourselves upon the mercy of God. We come before that mercy seat of God and we ask God to forgive us. We ask him to blot out our sins. And he'll do it. Every single one. He'll give us that thought. He'll give us that right attitude. If, and only if, we seek it. It has to start with you. It has to start with I. And it has to be a total surrender on our part. Repentance is a continual process in our relationship with God. Remember, it's not just a once-and-done situation at baptism. We should be so thankful as we prepare for the Passover that we can now, as Christians, focus on this aspect in our lives. So let's continue to ask God to grant us repentance and a malleable heart that he can shape so that when we repent, God is gracious enough to extend forgiveness to each and every one of us for the sins that we commit. And in so doing, brethren, we give God the thanks, the praise, the honor, and glory that he so richly deserves.